Would you open with me again to Colossians chapter 1? There's one statement in particular that Paul makes here, but it doesn't stand on its own. It's set within the context of the passage. But he tells us that this him, or he, this is the very Son of God's love. He's given him a name back in verse 13, but he says it's he who is the head of the body, the church. I would set out on something of an explanation, and I trust therefore also an examination. That it's not just saying this is what we do, but also are we doing it the right way as to what we are and what we do, and especially as a local form of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ in the world. And as I said last week, to begin with perhaps what might be the more obvious points, the things that we might be soonest asked about, although they're not in themselves, not perhaps necessarily the core concerns, although I think they do reflect what should be the core concerns, the central interests of any church or any form of the church. And this evening I haven't, for some perhaps I have given the clue, but perhaps not for others, I'm wanting to talk about, not that we're at Cobham Presbyterian Church, I talked about being Presbyterian last week, but that we are part of the Free Church of Scotland. And someone might just go so far as to say, well, when I came here tonight, I wanted to hear something of the gospel. But before you take this subject of the Free Church of Scotland and consign it somewhere else, I want you to listen, because I do believe it is founded upon gospel concern. The very existence of what is the Free Church of Scotland hinges on this very statement, the principle that this statement reflects. And it is a statement that is utterly combined, it is tied in with, it comes from the heart of the gospel. The apostle himself was all concerned with the gospel of Christ, and what he has to say comes from that. And I would endeavour to open this up a little with you this evening, to start here, where Paul says he, that is, the Son of God, Christ himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church. And I would want to make three points in connection with this. First, that the church is one. It is the body of Christ. Also, to recognize that the church is spiritual. Therefore, the church is spiritual. It is, we might say, the house of God. And thirdly, that the church is free, in the sense that it is the kingdom of heaven. Let me explain. The church is one, first of all, the body of Christ. And that is perhaps the most obvious thing to come out of these first words of verse 18 in Colossians chapter 1. He is the head of the body, the church. It is singular. The church is one. And the first thing we need to say, the first thing we can say, the first thing we need to say, and it might seem like saying the obvious, but very often that's what is missed. The first thing to say is that the church does belong together as one, the church. And it is the body, it is the manifestation, it is the body, the appearance of Christ himself on earth. It is takes the form of local bodies, led by elders or presbyters, as we saw previously. In principle, it should just be the one group locally. If it might be a big city, perhaps it would practically take multiple forms, and that's where we would get the presbytery forming. And it is, because it is one, the local groups, the local formations of the church are then linked together in mutual support with one another. And that goes across nations and around the world. The church is one. It is many individual members unified because we are each unified in Christ. That is what brings us into the church if we are in Him. And Christ cannot be divided, as Paul puts very eloquently in 1 Corinthians in the early chapters. And it's because of this that some great men, I've mentioned John Calvin primarily, he has had to deal with it in great detail. They held vigorously to the biblical truth that division within the church must be a very last resort, only for very serious reasons. And I say that because for two reasons. One is that the Free Church of Scotland has left. That's where we started. We left another larger, you might say, national church. I'm saying that the church is one, and therefore it must be a very serious matter if, for any reason, you divide the church. And when the Free Church began, 170 years ago, it was a division of the church. Why? It must have been a very serious matter. But the other thing to say about that, if the church, if this body should only be divided for very, very serious matters, it's to make the point that it is something very different from the world in which we live. In the world in which we live, if you don't like what somebody else does, you just go and do your own thing. That's the spirit of the world. It doesn't matter if you hang together, except in self-interest. That's essentially the spirit of the world. And this is something very different from that. And it's worth our while stressing that. It's worth our while recognizing how different this is. The unity of the people of God as the body over which Christ is the head. One body. And so if we have any regard for what is true, we in the Free Church of Scotland must not regard our separate existence lightly at all. It's not a matter of personal pride. And that has been one of our pitfalls over the decades since we began. But to recognize how it came about, and if it remains, that it must remain this way, because there was a threat to the very core of the being, the very core of the purpose of the Church of Christ. Because, and I have come at it from a slightly different direction, but let me put it as, in terms that Paul uses here in verse 18, the church is this one body. Only if the head of this body is Christ. Let me put it that way. He is the head of the body, the church. If there is anybody who is not under his headship, we are not part of that church. It's by coming under his headship that he is this great king that we've sung of, that we are in his church. And this was the nub of the matter that led to what we call the disruption. It was a disruption, it was a division within the church back in 1843 in Scotland, where our connections are. And I would suggest that our continued existence as the Free Church of Scotland is only justified where this or an equivalently serious matter is still the issue. Is Christ the head of the church? And I do think that is still the case. And I'll develop that further in these other respects as well. So just there very quickly, the church is one. It is the body of Christ, with Christ as our head. Let me take it a little more, and it's within the context that we find such words as this. For example, earlier, what is the great prayer of Paul for the people? That they should, for example, in verse 9, that they would know God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We are very much reminded here of the great concern for the body, that is the church, that it is to be spiritual concerns. The church is spiritual. It is the house of God. It's not belonging to this world. It is a spiritual entity, spiritual body. This whole passage, it represents Scripture as a whole. It deals with spiritual concerns. It is what this body is. It's body spiritual. That's what makes it a body. It's not an organization that you could have in some other form. It doesn't mean that we don't learn from other bodies and give some take some interest in other ways of forming as bodies, but our source, our roots, our very purpose is something very different. This very union with Christ as our head is a spiritual union. And remember back in when God spoke to David, he said to David, "No, you're not going to build me a house, a brick and stone and wood building, a house, a temple. You're not going to do that, but I'm going to build you a house." What he meant by that was the name of David, the family of David. To use those kinds of terms, the church is being built, this house, for God. It's being built by God to do his work. It's being built to serve him. It's being built even to be the place where he should live. Jesus in John 14 tells us that the Father would come and dwell in you. 1 Peter chapter 2 speaks about all of us being built up as living stones to be that temple of our God. And Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 3 that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in this sense, we are being a spiritual body. We are being built up to be this house of God, to do his work, to serve him, to bear his name, and that he should live in his people. That has implications. That has a bearing on so much. It has a bearing on our purpose, our functions. It has a bearing on how we go about our business, our life as a group, as a body. It has a bearing on all the choices that we make for the church, within the church. That's why we have elders who are to be spiritually qualified men. Not necessarily to be leaders as the world might see them. The choices are coming from a different perspective. All that we seek to do is to be approached from spiritual beginnings, on spiritual grounds. There may be similarities with the way the world will do things. This world was made by God, and he works with patterns. And there ought to be similarities. There ought to be more similarities. But with the world following the church, not the other way around. Beginning with the spiritual. That chapter reminds us in so many ways in those verses how often Paul says all things, all creation, all truly come under our God. He is over all these things. They belong to him. And so more and more there should be a drawing of all nations, of all people, of all creation to serve God from spiritual beginnings, spiritual foundations. But there are, because of the way of the world, there are distinctions. There are also those matters in society at large which should therefore be administered by civil authorities. Jesus allowed for that. Do you remember when he was being tested? He was asked about the paying tax, and his answer, which silenced everybody, they just were amazed at how appropriate such an answer was. He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." There is a place for that, for civil authority. But, he goes on, "and to God, render to God the things that are God's." Caesar should not intrude in God's realm. But as Paul has to say in Romans chapter 13, and he has that in mind as well when he speaks to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Caesar himself, how is it that something might be due to Caesar? It is because God has appointed him to this place. What did we read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16? By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. And we think of the animals, we think of ourselves, we think of the trees, things visible and invisible. But he adds to that whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. They're put there by God. They too are his servants. It's because of that that historically and since the Reformation particularly, although the Reformed leaders usually went back to the early church, and these churches in Scotland and the Netherlands especially, and from them spreading throughout the world, established statements of doctrine, gathering together what Scripture teaches on these matters. And in the key documents, there was an upholding of the authority of civil government. But in both in the Scottish or in the British, as it was, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and also in the continent, these statements remind us that the role of civil government is to support, indeed to protect, the church and gospel ministry. It's worth reflecting on in our own day, I think. To protect, to support, to uphold, but not to interfere. Not to be getting involved. There's a civil role, but not to be involved in the spiritual character of the church. Some years after John Knox died, a man that you would do well to know the name, Andrew Melville, 1592, he spoke in this way to King James VI of Scotland, who became James I of England as well. But he says this: "There are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of this commonwealth, and there is King Jesus, the king of the church, whose subject King James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member. We," that is the church, Melville says, "we will yield to you, King James, your place, and give you all due obedience. But again I say, you are not the head of the church." He says that we will give to you all due obedience. The church must be, as Christ said, a support. Give due to Caesar, a support to the civil authorities. But as the confessions make clear, civil and spiritual leadership authorities are to function in their respective spheres of responsibility and not to interfere inappropriately. Although I'm remembering too, wasn't it Margaret Thatcher who at one point said she was annoyed with the church for speaking out about something, and she said, "You don't get involved in politics. You show a leadership in moral issues. How you distinguish the two is perhaps another matter." But the principle is to support the civil authorities to serve God. That is their purpose. Romans 13 tells us that. They are there to do good. And as long as they do, we have to support them. But they are also to support the church in fulfilling its spiritual responsibilities. And I would take that then to in a similar vein, that the church is free. It is the kingdom of heaven. And again, I think there are reminders of that in this chapter, the section that we read, where Paul is saying that he has, in verse 13, for example, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And he's been talking already about the inheritance, what is ahead of us, what is hoped for. But it is guaranteed. The kingdom of heaven has already begun in God's people, even on earth. But the reminder being that it is another kingdom. It is not like the kingdom of this world. It's not a kingdom bound by time or place. It is a kingdom that has a new freedom. It has that freedom. But a freedom that is also to be exercised in spiritual concerns. Of course, I think the world around us is often fearful and even resentful of such freedom. And perhaps because there's an underlying realization, unspoken, that truth, spiritual truth, does actually have a bearing on everything in life. But the church is not bound by in spiritual things, is not bound by the spirit of this world. It has been made free from these things. Back in 1592, we learned of those attempts by the state in the person of the king. That was a response to his attempts to change the church back from Protestant to Catholic. He was more in favor of that. But he was looking to interfere because he believed he had a right to interfere, being on the throne of Scotland. Melville says, no, that is not your right. You're not the king. You're not even an elder. You are a member in this church. And it's from that background, 250 years later, in 1843, that this was still a problem in Scotland. An intrusion within the spiritual realms of the church, and the leadership of the church, by secular, we might say, or civil leaders, authorities. What was happening at that particular point, or leading up to that, was that the particular problem was that ministers were being appointed, as happens in every congregation, or generally speaking, ministers were being appointed, but the appointments in many places were still resting on the decision of the landowners. They were the ones who had the money, and they were the ones who paid the minister's stipend. And so therefore, many of them felt that they had a right to call the tune. But many of them didn't want the tune that gospel preachers were preaching. There were a significant number of congregations that had followed through the way that we're accustomed to still today, where you had your leadership of elders, and they would meet together, and they needed a minister, and they would choose a minister to come to them to preach the gospel. And in several cases, a number of significant cases, the landowner said, no, I don't want him. I want somebody else. They were giving to the church men who had little concern for the gospel, the primary spiritual purpose of the church. So you had men with civil influence who were transferring that simply because they had money, they had position in civil society, and they were intruding that within what should have only been a spiritual concern within the church. It included some representatives of the crown in those days as well. Crown estates, for example. So what's the problem? The problem is that only Christ is the head of the church. And we follow his direction. There were men who had no interest in his direction. And they were deciding on matters that were of first importance for the spiritual well-being of the church. Elders are the biblical form of church government, men who have spiritual insight, even if in 1843 there were mere farm labourers or crofters or fishermen. There were landowners, and these farm labourer might be very dependent on their lord, their laird. But the farm labourer might have been a far more spiritual man and an elder in the church. And they were the ones being ignored. They were being overruled by unspiritual men. Basis of what we have read here, that he, the Son of God, is the head of the body, the church. What these people were doing was undue interference. It was a long way from mutual support. And so it was that a large number saw this as a persistent transgression of the headship of Christ in the Church of Christ. And by right, in Jesus, in Christ, the church should not have been compelled to bear those impositions. That is at heart the reason for the church that we belong to. We still maintain the principles of mutual support between the church and the spiritual kingdom and the civil kingdom, as it was with Melville and King James. But we would also maintain the freedom to live as belonging to the kingdom of heaven that has begun on earth. We would insist that that must be maintained within the church. The ministry of the church, the spiritual direction of the church. And so it was in those days that while endeavouring as far as possible to live as that one church of Christ, our fathers in the church could only see one way, that it was vital to be freed from that interference, that blurring of the lines, that intrusion by those who had place in society in a civil manner. And it was for the sake of proclaiming the gospel, to give opportunity to those who were faithful ministers of scripture to make the gospel known. That was being prevented. They were being shut out. It was in order that Christ alone should be honoured as the one head of the church. To walk away from what might otherwise have been seen to be a favourable condition, where there was outwardly support from the state for the church. But as through much of church history, that has brought many more problems than it has solved all too often. And they were being prevented then, and we need to beware of any danger of prevention of preaching the gospel still today. I talk about this because we are the Free Church of Scotland. It is something that isn't a mere accident. It's something that was dear to the heart of those who've gone before us. And it should be for us too. Because it is entirely based on the question of who is our head, who gives us our direction. That's a very penetrating question, because it does ask each of us the question, whose direction do we follow? We testify to Christ being our Saviour, but do we recognise these very truths that he has set before us? That he is the head of the church. He must have the preeminence in my personal life, as also in the life of the church. That's what we must be pleading for. And let us be praying for the church that we do belong to. The Church of Scotland, free. Free to serve Christ. Free from that interference and those impositions, but free to serve as a spiritual body, representing the spiritual kingdom in our age, under the leading of the Spirit of God. The question that was before our forefathers in 170 years ago, and also another 250 years before that with Andrew Melville, the question they faced, I think, does have and will have perhaps an increasing bearing on our place in society today. I'm seeing a number of ways in which civil authorities are again looking to impose their views, their plans, their preferences, impose on the churches. How would we respond to them? We would respond with that positive point that the Bible teaches us, and we're under the headship of Christ, we follow his direction, that we do render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But there are things that Caesar is trying to lay hold of that belong to God, and we cannot render those to Caesar. Some would say, well, you just don't like interference. People outside would say that we're not prepared to accept this direction. Everyone should follow the laws of the land. But many are unprepared to accept that we are seeking to serve the authority that is higher still, to whom the laws of the land themselves belong. And the day may well come. If things follow the path that they're on, I think the day is coming. God may yet change these things. But the day may well come where we have to take a stand on exactly the same principles. They strike at the very heart. Or else the church would not have divided, but they strike at the very heart of the life of Christ in his people, which is what the gospel is working towards calling us to. The different application might be different. It might not be to be severed from a church, but a greater distance from the state, perhaps. And an example I can think of is that we're just proceeding with a registration with the Charities Commission, or at least the Scottish version. And one of the aspects of that is that we can claim gift aid, which is a fairly significant amount. But the time may come where, if we belong, we belong to this, or come under this charities organization, a regulator, they may regulate in certain ways that we cannot accept as contrary to the spiritual direction of the scriptures, and we may well have to say, well, therefore we relinquish those benefits. There may be many other things where the state would seek to impose on the church. But what our forefathers did when they established the Free Church of Scotland, it's something like Martin Luther was reputed to have said when he was challenged for holding to the views of Scripture as against even the position of the church. Because Christ is our head, he is the Lord that we serve. He said, here I stand, I can do nothing else. It's fundamental to our life, under the leading of the Spirit of Christ. It's not just because we felt like it at the time. It's not a small thing. It strikes, it leads us, that we need to examine how we stand under the very headship of Christ himself. That part of the picture so far. And in this, may God grant blessing on his word. Let us pray together.